So, as I say, we're coming to the end of our series on people who met Jesus and were changed as a result. Just one more to go next week on Zacchaeus. I'm sure you've heard of him. We probably know a lot more about him, or think we do anyway. Not everyone who met Jesus was changed, of course. Not for the better, anyway. But one who did, and particularly a person that intrigues me, is Nathanael, one of the 12 apostles. But what do we know about him? We meet a man named Nathanael both at the beginning and the end of John's Gospel. And we've just heard read those two passages where he appears. At the beginning of John's Gospel, Jesus was assembling the inner group of his disciples, the 12 apostles, who would share his daily life and whom he would train to be evangelists. They would eventually carry the Christian message to the growing church and the wider world, especially through their writings and the writings of those they authorized or supervised, the four Gospels in particular. And in the verses just before those we read, Jesus had called Andrew, a follower of John the Baptist, who then recruited his brother Peter, also known as Simon, of course. The two of them were from Bethsaida, a town at the northern tip of Lake Galilee, east of Capernaum. And then Jesus sought out Philip. Philip just appears out of the blue. We don't know why Jesus looked for him, doesn't say, except that he was also from Bethsaida. So there was probably some connection, obviously, with Peter and Andrew. Maybe Philip was also a follower of John the Baptist. There's always the temptation, I suppose, to make those sorts of assumptions. And I've heard lots of preachers draw all sorts of conclusions based on suppositions like that, but I'm not looking at anybody here, by the way. We'll come back to that point a bit later on, but I suppose it's also possible that Nathanael was a disciple of John the Baptist too. We don't know. And does it really matter? But he came from a different place. He came from Cana. Heard of Cana? If you go to the next chapter of John's Gospel, you find there's a miracle at Cana. And that was a town to the west of Capernaum. And then we encounter Nathanael again at the end of John's Gospel. He was one of the seven disciples who had breakfast with Jesus on the beach of Lake Galilee after he had risen from the dead. Some Bible scholars have made all sorts of suggestions about whether Nathanael was another name for one of the other apostles, but I think it's most likely that he was the Bartholomew mentioned in the list of apostles that we find in the other three Gospels. He's always paired up with Philip in those lists, as it happens. And so there's a link there in all four Gospels. Bartholomew was also among the disciples who witnessed Jesus' ascension, incidentally, in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. Bartholomew is actually a kind of surname. Just as Simon was Simon Bar-Jonah, the bar bit being Aramaic for son of, equivalent to the Hebrew Ben. So I'm assuming that Nathanael and Bartholomew were one and the same person. Nathanael Bartolomei, or Tolmai, one of the 12. To many of us, that conclusion might seem blindingly obvious, does to me anyway. But not so for some who I think should know better. And it's a topic of debate among some Bible scholars, believe it or not. Beyond the Bible accounts, there are a number of conflicting legends about Nathanael. Or Bartholomew, particularly about his mission activities and the way he met his end. Like some of the other apostles, he engaged in foreign missionary work towards the end of, or beyond the end of, the record of the New Testament. And the 4th century church historian, a chap called Eusebius, and also Jerome, also 4th century, and so some considerable time after Bartholomew's life and activities, they say that he evangelized parts of India. Others say he didn't, and that he actually went to Ethiopia, not India. Other traditions have him elsewhere as well, but the possibility is that one way or another, he ended up in Armenia. Bit of a difference from India, really. Possibly in company with Jude, where he was executed. They flayed him alive and then beheaded him. Another tradition says he was crucified upside down, but that sounds to me like a confusion with a tradition about Peter's martyrdom. Bartholomew and Jude are both patron saints of the Armenian Apostolic Church, though, and Bartholomew is often depicted in paintings and sculptures as having been skinned, sometimes his whole skin, intact skin, draped over his arms or around his neck. Very gory. Lesson in human anatomy, if you like. But martyrdom, in one form or another, was the end of life of many of those early missionaries. I guess it still is. The story goes that he had been instrumental in the conversion of a chap called Polymius, king of Armenia. But his brother, Astyages, fearing Roman reprisals, had him tortured and executed. And so he became a patron saint of tanners, plasterers, tailors, leather workers, bookbinders, farmers, house painters, butchers, glove makers, some also say dermatologists. Anything to do with skin or leather. And his name became associated also with healing and hospitals, but for a quite different reason, actually. Unfortunately for that story, no one has ever found any record of a Polymius or Astyages in Armenia. And most historians now think that he died in India at a place called Kalyan, where there once was an official called Polymius. So much for legend. Makes a good story, though, doesn't it? Now, I like Nathaniel. He wasn't the sort of person whose eyes you could easily pull the wool over. And although not much is said about him in any of the Gospels, I think we can learn some fairly significant things about him from this brief exchange with Philip and then with Jesus. Can anything good come from there, from Nazareth, was his response to Philip when he told him that they had found the Messiah, the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And incidentally, I think the account of this brief exchange is interesting because we need to bear in mind why John might have written his gospel. When we try to work out the purpose for which any of the books of the Bible were written, sometimes the best we can do is read between the lines. But John does give us a big fat clue towards the end of his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is a sort of extended gospel tract, mainly, I think, aimed at his fellow Jews. And I suggest, just doing a bit of a side slip there, we get hints of that all the way through the gospel, John's gospel. And here, right at the beginning, John is setting out his stall, if you like. It's about the one Moses wrote about. Listen, you Jews, Moses, heard of him? You could almost hear John saying that. And the prophets wrote about him. Although, actually, he comes from Nazareth. So Nathanael's response, can anything good come from there, is actually, in the context of John's gospel, it's a challenge to John's readers, designed to awaken their curiosity. Some readers, like Nathanael, will say, nothing good can come from Nazareth. Why should I bother to think about Jesus? Others might think, I'm not sure about that. But what John wants is for hearts and minds to be sufficiently opened to come and see. This is the second time John has issued that invitation, or words very like it, within the space of a very few verses. In verse 39, Jesus responds to the two disciples of John the Baptist, one of whom was Andrew. They asked Jesus where he was staying. And he replies, come and you will see. And what John is doing, I think, is planting the idea that we need to come and see for ourselves who and what this Jesus is. I think we see it particularly strongly in John chapter 3, where Jesus meets Nicodemus. You must be born again. The you there isn't you, Nicodemus. It's you, plural, you, Israel, or perhaps you, Pharisees. The same kind of thing occurs in the passage we read in verse 51 when Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The you pronoun there is plural. He wasn't speaking just to Nathanael, you see. John was saying to all his readers, not just Nathanael, if you take the trouble to come and see, you too will see amazing things. We so easily miss the difference between singular and plural pronouns in our English Bibles. Other languages don't have that problem, but John's first readers would have seen it immediately. True, Nicodemus needed to be born again, but readers of the Greek text would have known that Jesus was really talking about them, us included. But back to Nathanael and his response to Andrew. I'm not sure what his problem was with Nazareth. I don't think anybody is. And why he should have reacted the way he did. Maybe their football team was rubbish. Who knows? You know how that feels, don't you? Sorry about that. But there does seem to be some rivalry between the towns of Galilee. Remember, Nathanael came from Cana and Philip from Bethsaida. Interesting in the light of what I was saying about John challenging his supposed Jewish readers to think about who he was really writing about, that Bethlehem wasn't mentioned. That thought could link with Paul's words, I think, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, where he says he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Jesus emptied himself, he abased himself. Even though his early years were at Nazareth, he could so easily have claimed that his true descent was from King David and that he was born in David's city at Bethlehem. But again, I think John is setting up an ambiguity to challenge his readers by saying that Jesus came from despised Nazareth, when educated Jews would know that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem in Ephrath in Judea. There's two Bethlehems in Israel, just south of Jerusalem. You have probably discovered for yourself that it's often far harder to convince someone who knows their Bibles than someone who doesn't. And those who knew their Bibles particularly well were the scribes and the Pharisees of that day. They knew the Messiah didn't originate at Nazareth. And so his challenge was for them to come and look more closely, pay attention to the facts. So Philip responds to Nathanael's critical mind, come and see. And I suggest that should be our response to those who ask us questions about what we believe. People with open minds will always want to find out for themselves. I do. I'm not boasting about having an open mind, but that's how I react. I think it's a sign of an honest heart, and Jesus could see that in Nathanael, truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, no guile, in the old version. Honesty. That's the heart of a true scientist, isn't it, Steve? Let the evidence lead us to the right conclusion, and if we still can't make a decision, keep looking. It's the attitude of the honest detective trying to solve a crime. Let the evidence lead wherever it will go. Now, Nathanael may have had his prejudices. He certainly did, didn't he? Certainly about Nazareth. But this man was open to the truth. And he was not easily swayed by preconceived ideas or by following the first opinion he heard. That's the way it appeals to me. And I think we see further evidence of that as Jesus reveals to him that he saw him under the fig tree before Philip called him. Now, nobody is really sure what that really means. Perhaps Jesus had actually spotted him for real, sitting under a fig tree somewhere. And not just a supernatural revelation about him, as many think it was. Though it's possible, of course. But in Jewish culture, sitting under a fig tree possibly indicated that he was a man who studied or meditated. We don't know. But whatever Jesus' words really meant, and the fact that Jesus seemed to know quite a bit about him, an Israelite in whom is no deceit, those words certainly shook Nathanael. How could he have possibly known all that? But his response, was it the reaction of a gullible person? Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel? I don't think so. I think it was the response of one who could clearly see the evidence and he was convinced by it. I don't think Nathaniel was the kind of man to be easily swayed. He was the sort of person I wish was a bit more common, actually. I'm sure he knew the scriptures too. Every Jewish boy, I don't know whether girls in those days would have studied the Hebrew scriptures, they might have done a few of them. In the synagogue schools, which had been set up by the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees were good guys, really. I know they don't get a good press in the New Testament on the whole, but they were good guys on them, most of them, many of them, perhaps. And every week they would be instructed in the Hebrew language, even though they more probably spoke Aramaic or perhaps even Greek at home. So those first disciples of Jesus were not ignorant of the scriptures, which foretold of their coming Messiah. Something else we shouldn't forget when Jesus taught the people who gathered to hear him. It wasn't like our culture today, where people know generally people know next to nothing or are completely ignorant about anything to do with the Bible or about Jesus or God. Maybe Jesus wasn't exactly preaching to the converted, but he was certainly preaching to the choir. See what I mean? And I think we sometimes forget that when we try to adopt Jesus' strategies for teaching and preaching today, when really people today need far more basic instruction than was necessary with his Jewish audiences. And there are two scriptures that come to mind when I think of Nathaniel. The first is in Acts 17. Now, if you go back to Acts 17, you'll see there that Paul and Silas had a rough time in Thessalonica. And it was there that the Jews who thought they knew better hounded them out of the city. And Paul and Silas had to leave the city secretly under cover of darkness. But when they arrived at Berea, not far to the southwest of Thessalonica, they found a much more receptive audience at the synagogue. Acts 17:11. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. When we say scriptures, we're of course talking about the Old Testament, of course. And I think Nathaniel was like that. Along comes a new idea, or maybe a different slant on a familiar idea. How do you decide whether it's true or even worth considering? You don't just accept what the preacher says, do you? Do you? You look it up. Well, I do. Google it if you like. But find out if what he is saying is what Scripture really says. I think a lot of preachers would gladly say amen to that. Noble character. That's how Luke describes those Berean Jews. Would that God's people were more like that today. Now, I'm not saying that everything the preacher says can be verified from the Bible, or even that it's dodgy. I don't say that at all. But some things are less clear than others, and often we simply need to say, I mean the preacher needs to say, I don't know, or I'll need to research it further. Now at the moment, I've been doing some work that on what happens when we die. Morbid stuff, eh? The Bible doesn't say much about that. But what it does say is difficult to evaluate. We know that we are with Christ when we die, if we're Christians. That's clear. But is there an intermediate state between our death and our resurrection? I believe there is. But it's hard to get a handle on what the Bible has to say about it. And it's a bit like the conflicting traditions about Nathanael, where he evangelized and where and how he met his death. Some of that stuff we shall never know for sure. And when it comes to the Bible, we sometimes need to be more generous in our ignorance and admit that things are not quite so clear as we would have liked them to have been. Now, there are all sorts of issues today, and I don't want to get into, for example, all the LGBTQ stuff that's exercising many of us these days and will do more and more. But some genuine Christian brothers and sisters don't agree with my opinions. And sadly, that's about as far as I think we can go on that. Let's admit it. And maybe agree to differ before we decide to kick them out or separate. Scripture is clear on so many more important things, though. And that reminds me of that famous quote by Mark Twain. I don't know whether you've heard it. He said, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand. It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." He also said, "The Bible is a wonderful book. You can prove anything you want with it." It's about understanding what the Bible actually says and about then rightly dividing the word of truth, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15. King James Version, of course, sorry. I do think there's a call upon us all to read our Bibles intelligently. Not just to support what we believe with proof texts, there's a lot of that, but to understand the context or some of our favourite verses. And I'm constantly hearing Bible teachers and preachers, again, I'm not looking at anybody, taking verses out of their proper context. But don't get me going on that. That's a big hobby horse. The other scripture that comes to mind as I think about the honesty and straightforwardness of Nathanael is 1 Corinthians 4:6, where Paul tells the Christians at Corinth not to go beyond what is written. It's a slightly obscure thing to say, but the way I take it is that we need to stick to what Scripture actually says and not to build doctrines either on what we think it says when it doesn't, or to extend its meaning into flights of fancy, philosophical or otherwise. Give you an example which comes to mind. A few years ago, I attended a minister's conference and opted for a seminar on narrative preaching. And the minister who was leading was trying to get us to think about the frames of minds of the different characters in the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember the four different characters. There's the Good Samaritan, there's the guy that was put upon by robbers, and there's a Levite and there's a priest. What was in the priest's mind? What was the Levite thinking? What did the Good Samaritan think? What, I thought? This is a story. They most probably weren't even real life people. Not only was that train of thinking taking us right away from what Jesus was actually teaching, and I'm sure it wasn't in Jesus' mind as he told the story, but I thought it was a very unhelpful way to invite us to speculate about details that were not by any stretch of the imagination relevant to the story. Yes, we know a bit about the priests and who the Levites were, and especially all the stuff about the alienation of Jews and Samaritans. And that was really the main point. But to try to probe their motives and intentions was, I think, going way beyond what was written. Parable of the Good Samaritan was a story with a specific meaning and purpose. And I, for the life of me, couldn't see how what those three characters were thinking really helped me or anyone I might be preaching to get what Jesus was talking about. Another thought, and I think it's perhaps more common, is related to what I'm thinking about today. I said that maybe Nathanael was a disciple of John the Baptist. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. There's no way we can know one way or the other. But you see, if we decide he was, then that opens the door to speculation in other areas about what his experiences might have been with John the Baptist, what he believed about baptism, and so on. Lots of questions. And I've heard preachers, and I'm sure you have too, who have developed possibilities into probabilities and then established them as facts and then built doctrines on them. And it all starts with a mere possibility which may or may not prove to be true. And when Scripture says nothing about a particular point, perhaps we shouldn't either. For example, I came across a quote from none other than John Calvin in my studies about what happens when we die, thinking about the story of Stephen's martyrdom in Acts chapter 7, who had committed himself to Jesus as he died. Calvin, thinking about what happens to us when we die, said this. He said, "To pry curiously into their intermediate state is neither lawful nor expedient. What teacher or doctor will reveal to us what God has concealed?" Because a doctor would have been a doctor of theology, not a medical doctor. "What teacher or doctor will reveal to us what God has concealed?" Now, I don't think Calvin was completely right. There are legitimate questions to ask. Of course there are. And if we ask the question and dig a bit, we may find a verse or a principle in the Bible which provides some sort of an answer. But let's be vigilant and be very careful that we don't use speculation to build our beliefs on. And I hope you can recognize that danger. I've suggested that I thought Nathaniel was a fairly hard-headed, skeptical kind of person. And I built onto that the suggestion that more of us should be a bit like that. But actually, I think even that may be straying a bit close to the boundary of what we can know about him for sure. I do think, though, that there's just enough detail to make it a legitimate conclusion. You might disagree. Never mind, as long as you know why. And I think I like to think that here we go. Here we go again, more speculation. I like to think that Jesus warmed to his kind of show me and I'll believe attitude. I think Jesus liked that. I especially think that because I'm a bit like that. And I know some of you are too. I often find myself wondering about what some preachers say. Maybe you do too. Well, Google it. Check it out. Be like those Berean Jews. Truth is hugely important. We need to be careful to avoid unnecessary speculation. I always used to say to the congregation at Waterbeach when I was their pastor, I've already said it, that I generally didn't mind if people disagree with me so long as they knew why. And that applies to us all today, of course. Let's be more like those noble Bereans. Let's not listen to every wind of doctrine, as Paul warns in Ephesians 4:14, King James again, afraid. And be tossed around like children, as he says, who don't know any better. Let's weigh what we read or hear. Let's be zealous for the truth. And if Scripture doesn't say it, maybe it's not worth saying. The invitation in John's Gospel is come and see. Nathanael came and he saw. And that instinct changed his life. We know that because he went out on mission. Why would he do that if he wasn't really convinced by who Jesus was? He was an observant and faithful Jew, one who, like many others, was looking out for their Messiah. And when he met Jesus, he knew that he had met him, the Messiah. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's just another way of saying you are the Messiah. I wonder if someone here today needs to come and see. Like Nathanael. Nothing wrong with a bit of healthy skepticism. Indeed, I think it's good and proper. But don't let it become a barrier to the curiosity that God has actually placed within each one of us. I could tell you a story about a scientist that I met once years ago who was challenged about his curiosity, and the response to him was, I thought, every scientist had to have a curious mind. God has placed that within each one of us, that sense of curiosity, investigative sense. Come and see, and maybe, just maybe, you'll discover something about Jesus that will turn your life around too. Trouble is, you might not want your life turned around. But if Jesus turns your life around, it will be abundant life. Some of us have been Christians for yonks, but we still need to keep coming and seeing too. Let's not think we know it all or that we think we know as much as we need to know. We can never know enough about Jesus. The Bible is our introduction to the one we need to encounter, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's, as we come time and again to Scripture, to try to get the clearest picture of him that we can. And that requires diligence in our listening, in our reading, in our studying. It requires that we take Scripture in its context and try to understand it as those who were the first to read it understood it. And that requires honesty, the trait that seems to have been what Nathanael thought to be important and was indeed, I think, his strength. Let's pray.